We are studying the Confession of Faith again today, and we're on chapter 26, and an outline is available. It's an updated outline that has been enlarged in the sections that I will cover today, God willing. I'll at least cover some of these sections today, and we'll see how far we can get. The Confession can be found on pages 683 to 685. Of the blue hymnal, if you want to follow along. I'm not going to rush. I'll remind you of my mandate that I spend a little bit more time on this chapter. I find myself, when I'm preparing, wanting to keep it briefer, but then as I consider the material, I think, you know what, some of these things need to be expounded a little bit more at length than just in the most brief way. And I remind myself that a lot of this material has not been taught here in a long while, and I also remind myself that the fact that it has been taught carefully in times past is a big part of the reason Trinity Baptist Church has been and has become what it is by God's grace. It's the teaching of the Word of God, so this is an important topic, as I've mentioned, so we'll see how far we can get. I won't try to drag things out, but I won't try to rush them either. Just a brief review of what is already on the outline in front of you. We saw, first of all, in paragraphs 1 through 4, the teaching about the universal church, its identity, the universal or invisible church, as it's called here, paragraph 1, and then visible saints, paragraph 2, and then the perpetuity of the universal church, that is the church in the earth, in paragraph 3, and then the authority of the church in paragraph 4. Who is the head of the church? The true head of the church is Jesus Christ, as we saw. The false head of the church is the Antichrist, which for our confessors, or the authors of our confession, as well as of the Westminster Confession, was the Pope of Rome. And someone gave me a recommendation after last week's class, or maybe, I think it was last week's class, about, because I think I might have covered that section on the Antichrist. And the recommendation was this, that if you'd like to listen to a lesson taught here at TBC many years ago on the views of the Reformers and the Puritans and why they believed that the Pope was the Antichrist, there is an adult Bible class lecture by the former pastor Lamar Martin, and it will help you to understand their historical situation in the 17th century that led to their conviction that the Pope was the Antichrist. He didn't believe that himself, but he was given an explanation for why our confession states what it states. And then we came to the local church, paragraphs 5 to 15. We only got as far as paragraphs 5 and 6. Its originating mandate, that is the local church's originating mandate from our Lord. And then secondly, its defined membership. Today, we're coming to paragraph 7, and that is its authoritative power, the church's authoritative power. And that's in paragraph 7, which I'll now read. It says, to each of these churches, so it's focusing on the local churches, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So first of all, notice, number one there, where ordinary church power resides. And I call it ordinary church power because ultimately all church power resides in our head, Jesus Christ. But he is the supreme ruler of the church, but he does ordain, as we're going to see, rulers in each local church. So that's what I mean by ordinary church power. We could say human church power. And the answer is that power resides in each local congregation. Notice the wording at the beginning of this paragraph. To each of these churches thus gathered, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful, that is, for them to carry on the work to which Christ has called them. And all of the proof texts, interestingly, on this point, have to do with church discipline. So let's look at one of those texts. Maybe we'll look at all of them, maybe not. I'll glance at my clock after we look at this first text and then see what we do. But Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is one of the proof texts. And remember, the point is that Christ has given authority to each local church. And it says he has given all the power and authority that they need to carry on their work. Well, one of the important aspects of the work of the church certainly is church discipline, and that's what's in view here. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So the point that they're making by using this as a proof text is this, that even when the very significant and solemn work of church discipline is carried out, the highest authority on this earth is the local church. So if someone sins in the church, and it's the kind of sin that ends up resulting in church discipline, the highest court to which it goes is the local church. Tell it to the church. Now, that's done in an orderly way. It would usually be done through the pastors of the church, explaining it to the church. The pastors cannot act unilaterally and discipline someone. But the point is, it's told to the church, and they're the highest court, and they are going to make the decision as far as human decision makers are concerned. And it's not going to go to some higher court, such as a presbytery that is beyond the local church, or a bishop who is outside of the local church. So when church discipline is carried out, the church is not dependent on anyone outside of itself. Not a presbytery like Presbyterians, or a bishop such as in an episcopal form of church government. And then you see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Here the Apostle Paul is writing about this notorious situation, notorious to all of us who know the Bible. He says to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. And then he tells them what to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, I've already done that, and I can because I'm an apostle. He says that you, the local church, need to carry this act of discipline out. And that's what he tells them to do. So verses 4 and 5 are part of the proof text, as is verse 13. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. In other words, you need to take an action as the local church to discipline this sinning brother, this sinning member. And then one other passage that they use as a proof text is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. We see the same point. Here it's talking about someone. Some people think it was probably the same man that was excommunicated as a result of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. Others think it was probably someone who had committed some particular sins against Paul, perhaps. He's addressing people here in this book of 2 Corinthians that have maligned the Apostle Paul. But whoever it was, here's what it says, beginning in verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, some kind of public discipline, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that he's already forgiven this person, this wrong. But his point is, you as a church need to act. I can't, as an apostle, unilaterally act in your place just because I'm an apostle even. The church needs to act. And that's the point here that's made, that ordinary church power resides in each local church, not some governing body above or outside of it, not some governing person like a bishop or a pope or an archbishop or something like that. So there's the first point, where ordinary church power resides. Now, secondly, in paragraph 7, the biblical form or type of church government, and that is congregationalism. Congregationalism. It says, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, I'm repeating this part of the paragraph here, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. This paragraph is taken verbatim from the Savoy Platform of Church Polity. So it's related to the Savoy Declaration, which I've mentioned many times, which was the Congregationalists' statement of faith, if you will. And they wrote a separate document called the Savoy Platform of Church Polity, which had, I think, I don't know, around 20 plus paragraphs in it. And the Baptists borrowed 12 of those and included them in their Confession of Faith in the chapter on the church. They thought it was important enough to put these things in the Confession of Faith. So they did that, and this is one of those chapters. The point I'm making here is this, that since this paragraph is taken verbatim from the Congregationalist statement, the particular Baptists, or in modern day we could say Reformed Baptists, by confessing this in our confession, are truly Congregationalists in terms of our local church government. So this statement is a positive, and I'll explain what that means. This statement is a positive statement about the form of church government of the authors of the confession, and that is congregationalism. However, congregationalism is not to be understood in the current and more popular understanding of that word. In other words, you say, Pastor Chansky, you keep saying that word, but I don't know what that means, and so I'm going to explain what it means. What it means is this, not that the church is ruled by all the people all the time, or by the whole body of the church, as opposed to rule by elders, as if the whole congregation must make every decision that is made in the church. That's what people mean nowadays, usually, when they use that word congregationalism. But historically, and especially in this historical context, what congregationalism meant is just what this opening paragraph declares. to each of these churches gathered, Christ has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline. The church is not dependent on any human power outside of itself. No individual like a bishop or archbishop, no body like a presbytery, a general assembly of their denomination, or whatever it may be. That's what congregationalism means, that the earthly authorities for the church are found entirely within each local church. So to put it negatively, as I've already been saying, the Baptists were saying, we're not Presbyterians. That is, we're not governed by a body of elders, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. We're not Episcopalians, who are governed by bishops in some degree. That's the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England. We're not Erastians, which means that the church is ultimately governed by the authority of the state, as with the Church of England or other nations. So once again, let me emphasize just what the authors of the confession did here. They're saying this bestowal of power upon each church is according to Christ's mind, I'm using the wording of the confession again here, declared in his word. They're saying congregational church order is the biblical teaching or order for the church. All right? So that's the biblical form or type of church government. Now, number three, the particular purposes of local church government. And it gives these two purposes. I don't have them there, but little small letter A in my outline is for church order. This government is given to the church, first of all, for church order. In other words, this paragraph tells us what things the church government is concerned with. Here's what it says. To each of these churches, he has given all that power and authority, which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe. Order means the way we conduct church life, the way we conduct the work of the church. That's all under the heading of the order of the church, as it says there, that order in worship and discipline. And worship and discipline is a phrase that basically summarizes our corporate activities as a church. We worship, and that was already covered, of course, by the confession in chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And then the discipline of the church really is covered in later paragraphs in this chapter. So that's what the church order is. Why has Christ given the government to the church? So they can carry out the work of the church, basically. It's order in worship and discipline. And then secondly, it says he's given them the government for church authority. And this part of the paragraph tells us the way that the church should use its power and authority. And the way that the church should use its power and authority is just as Christ has commanded us. Think of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28:28, where Jesus says that you should go and make disciples and then baptize them and then teach them what? To do whatsoever things that I have commanded. And so the language of the confession is that is in these words, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Christ has given power to the church. How should they be carrying out that power? Not by doing the things that they think are best, not by doing the things that everybody else around them does, not by doing the things that they've always done as a matter of tradition in their denomination or what have you, but whatever things Christ has commanded. And we've seen this point emphasized in a number of places already in the confession. So regarding all the matters addressed in this paragraph, these are our convictions so far, and what we're going to see as well. They're spelled out. But the point is, we believe that the Bible specifies how the church should be ordered and how the church should be governed. And that's a point that's being made here. And that point will be expounded. How should it be ordered and governed? The following paragraphs are going to say a lot of things about that. I want to read a paragraph from a commentary I have on the book of Acts in chapter 6, where there were no deacons in the church, and then the apostles decided we should have some deacons in the church. And then they elected deacons in the church, and there have been deacons in the church for a couple of thousand years since then. And here's what this commentator said about this point. He says, the early church seems to have been prepared to adjust its procedures after the alter the organizational structure and develop new posts of responsibility in response to existing needs and for the sake of the ongoing proclamation of the Word of God. Throughout the years, he says, various so-called restorationist movements in the church have attempted to reach back and recapture the explicit forms and practices of the earliest Christians and have tried to reproduce them as far as is possible in their pristine forms, believing that in doing so, they are more truly biblical than other groups. Now, many of you are saying here, well, that kind of sounds like the way I think about that subject. And that's the way I think about that subject. But this man didn't really agree with that idea. He goes on. But Luke's narrative here suggests that to be fully biblical is to be constantly engaged in adapting traditional methods and structures to meet existing situations, both for the sake of the welfare of the whole church and for the outreach of the gospel. In other words, he's not agreeing with the Baptist confessors here and saying that, well, these things are given to us by Christ and they're set in stone, which they are because they're in the Word of God, which lives and abides. And so we have to, I believe we should prefer the view of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3:14-15. He says to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He wrote to Timothy about ordaining pastors and deacons and who those men should be, how they should pray in the church. He's saying, the way I'm telling you, Timothy, is the way it needs to be. And that's how we look at the scriptures, like the reformers did. We believe in the sufficiency of scripture. It tells us what we should believe and how we should live. It tells us how we should conduct life in the church of Christ. And that's what the confessors are saying here. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. That's what the reformers were saying when they said sola scriptura. It's not tradition and scripture. And the lesson in Acts chapter 6 was you can do whatever fits in your historical or cultural context or your local church. That's not what it's teaching. The apostles could do that because they received direct revelation from Christ. The revelation we have is between the covers of our Bibles. I like Owen's comment about this point. He says, but some people, that is, some think it not inconvenient, that is, it's okay. Some think it not even inconvenient even to sport themselves in matters of church order and constitution. I think by sport themselves, he meant play around with it. And Owen is saying, no, 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 that's not what we do. So chapter 7 has just stated that before we move on to, I'm sorry, chapter paragraph 7 has just stated that under Christ, all church power resides within each local congregation. Paragraphs 8 and following are going to speak about the specifics of the exercise of that church power. So let's come to paragraphs 8 to 13, large letter D. It's appointed government, that is, the appointed government of each local church. We're going to start out with number one, the shareholders of local church power. I couldn't think of a better word. I worked at it, but that's what I have. The shareholders of local church power. That's paragraph 8. It says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So these are the shareholders, if you will, the ones who have a share, not exactly the same, all of them, but a share of local church power. And so, first of all then, almost redundant, but point A, the holders of local church authority, officers and members. So the persons within each local church, local congregation, who possess authority are officers and members. Now, they're following congregational church polity, which I think is biblical. And congregational church polity stated that there's basically a threefold division of church power. Here's how it's explained in a congregational confessional document. It's another platform of church polity called the Cambridge Platform of Church Order. And that was from New England Congregationalists in the 1640s. And here's what they wrote. The government of the church is a mixed government. In respect of Christ, and you think about these things as I say them, I'll try to say them slowly enough that you can think about them. In respect of Christ, the head and king of the church and the sovereign power residing in him, the church's government is a monarchy. It has a king. Secondly, in respect of the body or brotherhood of the church and power of Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. All right, the whole church. And then third, in respect of the presbytery, that is eldership, and power committed unto them, it is an aristocracy. An aristocracy, a democracy means government by the people, monarchy, government by a king, aristocracy, government by a privileged or ruling class. And they're saying the church is a mixture of these three. So first of all, Christ, they're saying, is the head of the church, like we saw last week. He is head over the universal church. And, of course, he is the head over every local church. He is the authority of every church. He is the highest and ultimate authority. But then they're saying the entire body has some authority invested in it by Christ. And the Congregationalists called this the power of privilege. And what they meant by that is this. Each church chooses its own officers to govern over them, and the church admits and dismisses members and officers when necessary. In other words, the elders, though they're called the rulers of the church, they don't do any of those things unilaterally. They don't say, well, we want brother so-and-so to be an elder along with us. Most of the people in the congregation don't like that. But we're the rulers, so we're going to do it anyway. And they don't say, so-and-so wants to be a member of the church. Most of the people don't think he's a Christian, but we do, so we're just going to make him a member. And they don't say, well, so-and-so really should be excommunicated by the church. We haven't convinced the church of that, but we're just going to do it anyway. So you see the point, that some degree of authority resides in members and in elders. Now, we have to consider briefly how this could be considered to be biblical. Well, we saw last week that Christ is head of all the churches collectively. He is also head of every church, every local church individually. That's really beyond dispute in the Bible, regardless of what the Pope of Rome or any other person may say. And now, as I just stated, in admitting and dismissing members and in choosing officers, the entire church acts to do those things. They're significant things in the life of the church. We saw that in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. The way the Presbyterians understand that passage, when it says tell it to the church, they say that means tell it to the elders of the church. And then they might tell it to the local or regional presbytery, and then a decision will be made about whether a person is put out of the church. That's not what this text of Scripture says. It says, tell it to the church. That means the people of the local congregation. And then they are going to act to put someone out of the church. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 2, they are going to act to bring someone who's been excommunicated back into the church. They are going to reaffirm their love to that person and bring him back into the membership. And then let's look at Acts chapter 6 regarding this matter of the selection of officers. Acts chapter 6. Here was a church even that had apostles in it. But the apostles' attitude was not that we have the right as apostles to simply appoint these officers in the church. They did have the right to initiate this institution of the diaconate, and we're right to follow what they did. But notice what it says in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Sorry about that. Get it? Have a little itch there on my ear. But and then verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So, here, officers are being chosen, and I'm just going to, would you just cut my sound off for a second? Sorry about that lack of self-discipline, but felt it needed to be done. All right. So notice that when these deacons were made officers in the church, how it happened. And notice the different elements of that. Verse 3 says, they're telling them, "We need someone to help us in this work. Therefore, brethren," so they're talking to the whole church, "you seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, whom we may appoint over this business." So they're going to be elected, and then they're going to be appointed. But he tells them to seek the men out. And then verse 5 says, "And they chose Stephen," that is the congregation, "chose Stephen and these other 6, whom they then set before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed and laid hands on them." So certainly there was agreement between the apostles and the people, but the people had a role. That's what they're saying here about the role of people in church government. And then there is third, the pastors or elders who rule in each local congregation. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. And this is what we mean when we speak of our church being ruled by elders. It's not congregationalism in the modern usage of the word. It's ruled by elder. There are these people who are given the role of rulers, and you see that in Hebrews 13, 7. It says, remember those who rule over you. Well, who are those? Talking about the civil authorities? No, it explains it right in the next phrase. Who have spoken the word of God to you. So those who have spoken the word of God are the pastors, and they, according to the scripture, rule over them or lead the church, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then that point is expanded a little bit in verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey those who rule over you. You have the same word there as in verse 7. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the Congregationalists are simply recognizing this. While there's a sense in which there's authority that the whole church possesses as a body, there are those within that body who are designated rulers by Christ in his word. And those are the pastors or elders in each local church. You see it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's not every other member. That's the pastors of the churches. And similarly, you have it in Acts 20, verse 28, where it says, Paul says to the elders there in the church of Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, that is the pastors, overseers. Not everybody is an overseer of the church. Or 1 Timothy 3, and verses 4 and 5, where it gives the qualifications for pastors, and it says, a bishop must be. And then you go to verse 4, it says, one who rules his own house well. If he doesn't, Paul says, how is he able to rule or take care of the church? If he doesn't rule his own house well, how can he take care of the church? He has a role as a leader and a ruler, not only in his family, but if he's a pastor, he also has that role of leadership in the local church. Now, notice one other thing about this paragraph, that it says there in the language of paragraph 8, it says, speaks about a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. What do you think they mean there by the word completely organized? Some churches don't have elders. That's right. But they're not saying there are no churches. They're just not churches that are completely organized. So they're still churches. They're legitimate churches. You look back at Acts 14 and verse 23, we see language that indicates that. We might say churches that... what was the language Paul uses? And you keep turning to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm just going to turn over to Titus 1 for a moment. The language Paul uses there, he says to Timothy, or to Titus, here's why I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Those churches lack something important, but it doesn't mean they're not churches. And we see that in Acts 14:23. This is at the latter part of the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas went back around, retraced their steps, and it says, when they went back to some of these cities where they had established churches, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, the churches were already there, they didn't have elders, not till they got appointed, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they're not saying that because churches, as a general rule, have members and officers, that only a church with both of those components is a true church. No, they're not saying that a church without officers is not a legitimate church. That's why when we pray for churches that don't have pastors, we don't call it church in the womb or something like that, or the church planting effort. No, we call it, when they're constituted as a church, they're a church, even if they don't have officers, even if they don't have pastors. And then just one other thing to notice in the wording of this paragraph is that it says that this is to be continued to the end of the world. And what I think that means is that the order and the work of the church, the order and the worship of the church, and the things that go on in the church are to be continued to the end of the world with this kind of church order. Kind of reflecting again Jesus' words after he says, disciple them, baptize them, and then in the setting of the church, teach them to observe whatever things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is going to continue till Christ comes again. All right, so there are the shareholders of the local church. First part, the holders of local church authority, officers and members. Now, they narrow the focus, and it's what I'm calling the executors of church power. The executors of church power. Who are the ones that carry out church power? Remember I said that the Congregationalists talked about the authority of members as the power of privilege, and then they spoke about the authority of the pastors as the power of rule or power of office. Okay? So now we're going to focus on those who have the power of office. They say, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, he's talking about the elders there, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So these are the two church offices. Oops, I was going to give a quick quiz, but I just said it. I was going to ask, how many offices are there in the church? Easy answer, two. Someone might say, oh, it just said bishops, elders, and deacons. Well, bishops and elders are the same office. Deacons are the other office. So those are the two. I answered my next question. So much for the quick quiz. Maybe I'll give it again in 10 minutes. The two offices are the office of elder and the office of deacon. So we hold at Trinity Baptist Church, and most Reformed Baptists have this same view, we hold a two-office view in the local church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. One of the proof texts is Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons. So Paul mentions the whole church that he's writing to. He doesn't do this in every epistle, but in this one he does. He singles out the officers of the church. They have official positions. And so Think of the qualifications for offices in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about qualifications, first of all, for elders, and then or bishops, and then qualifications for deacons. And the other point to notice here is, besides the fact that we have a two-office view, well, what then about that language, bishops, elders, and pastors? Paragraph 10 speaks of pastors. Hasn't used that language yet. So far, it's only used in the confession, bishop and elder. Later on, it talks about pastors. Is that something different? In some churches, that is. Presbyterian churches, by and large, hold a three-office view. They say that the office of pastor or minister is one office. Then a second office is the office of ruling elder. And then a third office is the office of deacon. Some Baptist churches have pastors, elders, and some don't have elders, but they have pastors, and then deacons who really act like ruling elders. And then because they know that deacon work needs to be done, but they've already given the name deacon to the ruling elders, in effect, they come up with what word for the men who do the deacon's work? Trustee. That's right. All right, so, but that's not what we believe. We believe in a two-office view. Bishop, elder, and pastor all refer to the same office. So Acts 20 and verse 17 is one of the places where we see that. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then verse 18 says, and when they had come to him, he said, thus and such. Well, then we come to verse 28, and it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that's the word bishops. So they're called elders in verse 17. They're called bishops in verse 28. And then it says, it goes on to say, he has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So, shepherd is the Greek word that's the verb, shepherd, but the noun form of the verb is the word pastor. Same word in the Greek. It's the noun form of that word there for shepherd. So, pastor or shepherd is the other name for the office. You see a similar thing in Titus 1. Verse 5 and verse 7, where it talks about the same people using both the word bishop and elder. So, regarding deacons and elders, they both have official authority to act in the church, but in different roles or different capacities. The authority of deacons is not to be the rulers of the church, in the way that language is used in the New Testament, like Hebrews 13:7. Those who rule over you, who preach the word of God to you. The authority of deacons is delegated from the elders. It's like the authority of elders is delegated from Christ. The authority of deacons, we could say, are delegated from Christ through the elders. And it is supportive of the elders. That's what you see in Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon is instituted. Someone had to wait on the tables. The only group of officers in the church at that time were apostles and elders. And they were saying, it really isn't right that we give ourselves to this work and get distracted from the ministry of the word and prayer so that the elders could rule the church. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the language of the confession here is, it speaks of the officers appointed by Christ. And that's how we should look at the elders and deacons of the church. They're given by Christ. Ultimately, they're appointed by Christ. They are raised up by Christ. Through the church, yes. But that's how we should see them. They're gifts of Christ to the church. The purpose of Christ giving them to the church, here's what it states in the confession, is for, this is their purpose, the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to. And then the duration of it is also mentioned in the confession here, the duration. How long is this work supposed to go on in each local church? It says to be continued to the end of the world. All right. Okay, the next thing is the calling of church officers. I'm going to try to cover that in 5 minutes. Then we can at least have gotten through point D. No, D2. We can have gotten through point D2. The calling of church officers, paragraph 9. It says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. That's a language for a congregational vote. And solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer and the imposition of hands. So it speaks about the calling of elders to their office and the calling of deacons to their office. First, the calling of elders. And it breaks it down into two parts. There's the election, and then there's the ordination or installation. The election. It says that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. All right. Now, we saw that regarding the selection of deacons. The members had a role in choosing men out from among themselves. If you go back to Acts 14, this is a passage that's a proof text, and I'll tell you why it's a proof text for this point of the election of church officers by the people. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that word for appointed elders in every church, the original Greek there for that word, appointed, has two Greek words that are pushed together to make that word, so it's a compound word. And the two Greek words are for stretching out the hand. Now, I'm not completely convinced that at the time the New Testament was written, that it still carried that meaning and weight. But that's what John Owen, the Congregationalist, argued, and that's what they were saying by putting this as a proof text. So they're saying that that word means basically they had a congregational vote. Whether or not that's true, I'm saying I think the pattern that we see, especially when you look at Acts 6, which is the most detailed passage in the New Testament about the selection of officers for the church, they did have a significant role of choosing men out who would then be approved and ordained by the elders, or in the case here, it would be the apostles in the New Testament. So there's the election, that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. There's the election. Secondly, there's the ordination, or as some people use the word, installation. They say, and they are to be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. And you see that there in Acts 14:23. That so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then also it says, for this ordination, with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. Acts chapter 6, verse 6 says this, after the people had selected the deacons, that then when the elders had prayed and laid hands on them, all right, then they served in their office. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so notice how they phrased it in the confession. The laying on of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. And the point is, they're saying, if there are elders already in the church, it's fitting that they should be the ones laying the hands on the men who are ordained into either office. But they don't say, only this can be done if there are already elders in the church. What they're reflecting is that what they taught earlier is that the power in each local church for everything they need to do resides within that local congregation. That's what they're saying. So in other words, if 2 years from now, something wipes out all the existing elders of the church, or some of them retire and some of them are laid up or die, and there's no elders in the church, it doesn't say that the church must, when it calls elders, have other pastors come and lay hands on those new church officers. We may do that, and the Baptists and Congregationalists would do that, but what they're expressing here is that we are not dependent for those acts of the church on people from outside our congregation. They're being entirely consistent with their doctrine of church government here. Then, in 1 minute, calling of deacons. It says, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, so they're still elected, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. In other words, do it the same way. They have a little bit different qualifications, but largely the same. They're being called to a different work, but regarding the setting apart of deacons, it's done basically the same way. So if you've been at Trinity Baptist Church for long, you will have noticed that the pattern we carry out with selection and ordination of deacons is virtually the same as for the selection and ordination of elders. And we're done for today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word does give us clear directions as to how we should conduct life in the church of Jesus Christ. Help us to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he said to Timothy that here, that is in the writings of the New Testament, is how we ought to conduct life in the church of Jesus Christ. May we hold to sola scriptura, not only as to who you are and what you are like and how we must believe in order to be saved, but also how we should carry out the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to humbly bow before Christ the head and the clear rules he has given us. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.